Well, we're going to take the next 25 or 30 minutes here, and I'm going to try to get us through the rest of our study on textual criticism in connection with John chapter 7, verse 53 through 8, 11. I'm going to briefly just go through these next slides, if the clicker will work for me. And if not, then maybe someone in the back can click. Yeah, it doesn't seem like it's going to do it for me. If I just keep clicking, though, maybe it will. Maybe it will work. Nope. Bam. There it is. Okay, last week we just wanted to talk about what is textual criticism, and I highlighted the fact that the title can be misleading because you may think to yourself, oh, there's this group of PhD scholars, and they know Old Testament and New Testament original languages, and they gather in some place, and then they try to tear apart the Bible. That's what they do. They like to, like, criticize the Bible and criticize people who believe in the Bible, and that's what textual critics are. And that's just not the case. I mean, they're not like restaurant critics or movie critics, you know, like, well, let me tell you what I didn't like about that movie or what was terrible about that dish. That's not the case. What they're trying to do is ascertain out of these thousands of ancient manuscripts. Remember, we have more than 5,800 ancient manuscripts. That means pre-printing press, handwritten copies. Ancient manuscripts containing the original words of the New Testament writers, that what is it that they dutifully penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and seek to ascertain that. So it's the science and art of really looking at these manuscripts to seek to understand what was the autographa. Maybe I was just hitting the wrong button. I mean, that could be like, the second reason is because I wasn't hitting down. So the whole time where I thought it wasn't working, it was just me who wasn't working. Where does textual criticism come in? Do you see that? That's really nice. Comes in right there between this understanding of canonization and translation. So revelation, the act of God making himself and his truth known. Inspiration, the action of God whereby he enables men to make a true and accurate record of his revelation. Canonization, the process by which believers recognize. They didn't determine. They recognize the characteristics qualifying particular books as the inspired word of God. And then right there, between that and translation, the act of changing a communication from one language to another, right in between those two, canonization, translation, that's where textual criticism comes in. We talked last week about scribes and their work. There were these scriptoriums where they would have groups of scribes sitting at these desks. Someone would be up in front reading out the text, and they would repeat it back as they wrote it. And they would, I mean, that was like their copy machines. It's these scribes for years that would labor over this. It was a tedious process, a careful process. And yet we realize that if you're handwriting any large body of material, you're probably going to make some sort of an error. Like, I mean, just pause. I just thought about this because we might get too critical. We might be critical of these people who are working with the text. But imagine yourself if I gave you a New Testament and I said, would you just hand copy this for me? I mean, number one, you'd be like, wow, that's a lot of writing to do, and you're correct. But then, I mean, can you imagine copying it exactly without even one error? I talked to you last week about this Parisian New Testament on vellum that I was able to flip through. It was done somewhere in the 1200s. It took a professional scribe 2 years to do this copy. But one of the things I noticed is that actually whoever the scribe was that copied this Parisian Bible, he knew he messed up in a spot, and so he actually scribbled and then wrote in a margin the correct, what that was supposed to be. Because they wouldn't waste the vellum. I mean, it's not like there was whiteout or, you know, backspace. It was kind of like, oh no, this is an expensive piece of dried animal skin. I can't waste this whole piece. And so he scribbled and then wrote it in the margin. So we're working with these different manuscripts. We talked about their families. This one was just, if you weren't here last week, my friends, we're not trying to deconstruct your confidence in the scriptures. Look at any of these ancient writings and notice how many manuscripts of the Bible we have in comparison to, let's say, maybe the most famous one up here, Homer's Iliad. If you look at that, there's 643 manuscripts of Homer's Iliad. But if you look at the New Testament, we have 5,800 plus. I'm hitting the wrong button again, but it's okay. I'm going to fast forward through this. The manuscripts were described in terms of those different things. They were classified by different things, age, geography, relationship. And why is this important? Well, because we get to this section right here where manuscripts are taken to produce texts. So I want to make sure that you understand the flow or the process here. 5,800 handwritten copies of the New Testament. Some of them are more complete, some of them are fragments, some of them are partials. Okay, 5,800 plus. What we're going to do is we're going to look at those and seek to put together a Greek text of the New Testament. Which, Aaron, would you just hold that one up? Would you hold Alex's up? But it makes you look much smarter because you're holding it. So he's got a Greek New Testament there. And so that Greek New Testament, that is a Greek text. Is that the Nestle-Aland? It's the 24th? Okay, that's not the Nestle-Aland then. That's the UBS, the United Bible Society's Greek text. I'll talk about that in a minute. But you get a Greek text, which is a derivative of textual criticism from a body of manuscripts. I've lost at least 3/4 of the crowd by now. Let me see if I can press forward, though. The three major texts that are the source for our English translations of the New Testament are the eclectic text, majority text, and the Textus Receptus. Those are the three primary Greek texts that undergird different translations of our English New Testament. Let me see if I could describe these briefly, and then it's going to bring us to John chapter 8. The eclectic text reflects broadly on a large textual base. Actually, the largest textual base or manuscript base, the largest number of manuscripts informing one particular Greek text is the eclectic text. It actually interacts with all the manuscripts and text types. The majority text, in contrast to that, interacts with the Byzantinian family of text types, so only the Byzantine textual family. Now, the Byzantine textual family, not to minimize that, is about 4,000 manuscripts. About 80% of our manuscripts are late-date Byzantine family manuscripts. The majority text derives from that. And then the Textus Receptus, that's the name given to this Greek text. It was first published by Erasmus in 1516. Do you remember last week I talked to you about holding an Erasmus first edition that Josh Longoria took a picture of and then deleted? Remember that? Otherwise, I'd have shown it to you. But it was from this one, and he was in Basel. He had there's debates on this, but either 6 or 7 Greek manuscripts. That's all he had available in Basel when he did this. And then he had the Latin Vulgate. So actually, part of this one, he translated backwards from Latin. It's the end of Revelation, from Latin back into Greek, because he didn't have any of his manuscripts he had available there, didn't have a section in the last part of Revelation. So the reason I say that is because our English translations come from those textual families. So I try to put this together to make this hopefully more clear. You have manuscripts at the top, so you have a body of manuscripts. Remember, those are just the handwritten copies. From that, you get a Greek text. From the Greek text, you translate into an English Bible. So I just put it, so let's say the eclectic text, that's the one on the left, the eclectic text, they use all these manuscripts and text types. Although I want to be honest, they actually favor ones that they think are older and higher quality. So usually they would favor more Alexandrian manuscripts, the eclectic text, because they're older and higher quality. But you get the one that Aaron held up that really wasn't Aaron's, but it was Alex's. His was the United Bible Society. His was the 4th edition. They now have the 5th edition out. And the other one, the NA28, that's the Nestle-Aland 28. Those would be two Greek texts that come from the eclectic text. And then our English translations that derive from that. That list is very large. Basically, you could do this. On the left-hand side, almost all of our modern English translations are derived from the eclectic text. So if you, I mean, you might have the Holman or the, I don't know what you got there, but all the different modern translations, almost all of them come from the eclectic text family. Let's look at the Byzantine text manuscripts. There is a Greek text. It's called the majority text, the Farstad and Hodges were the editors of that. I put an English translation down. I don't even know if you can buy this in print. Maybe you can. Yeah, I think you can. It's just not a popular, there's no popular English version of the Bible that comes from the majority text. So I think if you look on Amazon, you could probably find one that's derived from the majority text, but most modern English translations are not from the majority text. Let me just fast forward to the next one. The other one is the Textus Receptus. The ones we know best from that family is the King James and New King James Bible. Okay? So why is all this important? Because I have belabored this a little bit. It's because when you get to John chapter 8, the Greek text that undergirds your translation informs what they do with John chapter 8. So this is so important, and I hope you didn't zone out on me, and if you have, just zone back in. But here's the deal. You're wondering why in some of the Bibles here this morning, why is John chapter 8, the first 11 verses, why are they indented, put in italicized in your NIV Bible? They're indented, put in italicized, and they have a smaller font. Why is that? And it actually is not because they don't like the Bible. Like NIVers, they hate the Bible, they don't like Jesus. No, that's not it at all. It's because the NIV was actually translated from an eclectic text, and the eclectic text was derived from these manuscripts. And in these manuscripts, most of them don't have that section. That's why. Most of the ancient manuscripts that undergird the eclectic text that they would give priority to, they don't have that section. That's why it's indented. Or if you have an RSV, that's why it's a footnote. Or if you have an ESV Bible, that's why it's in brackets. It's not because they hate Jesus. They're taking the blood out of the Bible. They, you know, like all these crazy arguments. It's not that at all. It's actually just because of this is the textual family from which the Greek text was derived by which they made their translation. Before I move on, are there any questions on this? Because, I mean, if you're really like, you lost me and I really want to get this. Any questions real quick? Okay, real quick. Yeah, Ryan. Okay, I'm going to clarify that, but yeah, so I'm going to do an internal and external evidence specifically connected to John chapter 8, and that will become clear. So yes, the Alexandrian ones, more and most of them don't. Later date Byzantinian ones did, which is interesting. So that's why when you get over here, when Erasmus has six or seven manuscripts, they were Byzantinian manuscripts, they were late date manuscripts, they had it. That's why the Textus Receptus has it. Okay, I hope I'm not boring or losing you, but you probably should know about this. Let's talk about the internal and external evidence regarding John chapter 7, 53 through 8, 11. I'm going to use words like it may not have been part of the original Johannine autographa. Because there are some Christians that definitely believe that it is. And I mean, I don't want to argue with you. I'm just going to give you some of the internal and external evidence that you should wrestle with. So, and then just tell you kind of my stance on it. There are a few passages, and by few, I mean few. There really are a few passages that this kind of work is very important for. One is Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. The other one is 1 John 5, verses 7 and 8. And lastly, this one, John 8, or 7, 53 through 8, 11. Now, what you do when you look at these, remember textual criticism, we're trying to really understand what did John write when John wrote this. And what we have is a body of manuscripts. So let's look at the internal evidence for this passage of Scripture. First, the placement of the passage seems to disrupt the flow of thought in this section. You can agree or disagree with it, but I would just challenge you to do this. Start reading John chapter 7. Get to verse 52 and then skip down to 8:12. And notice the flow. It actually flows. And just to show you that it flows, I mean, it's the setting of John chapter 7, if you remember in our teaching together, is the Feast of Tabernacles. Do you remember the Feast of Booths? He highlights the first big ritual, which is the water pouring ceremony. And then when you get to 8:12, he highlights the next big ritual, which is the lamp lighting ceremony. So it seems like the flow just rolls from one to the other. And when you insert this this woman caught in adultery narrative, it seems to break that up, the flow of what's going on at the Feast of Tabernacles. Another point of internal evidence would be that in John chapter 8, verse 12, it begins with the word again, which it's just an odd word when you've broken it up with this narrative about the woman caught in adultery. It stands more to reason that it would follow on right after the water pouring ceremony in Jesus' discourse on this. And it goes, and again, like the next thing that's happening here in this Feast of Tabernacles, the next big piece of what's going on, it seems like the word again flows well with what's happening in John chapter 7, as opposed to a strange connection word with this prior narrative. Third piece of internal evidence, some scholars believe that the claim to be the light of the world might be an allusion to Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Okay, someone please read Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 real quick. You got to go quick. Sword drill. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Someone read it nice and loud for me. Did you say Galilee? Okay, thanks. Keep going. Okay, pause. You see the light and darkness motif that's going on there? Do you see that good news is going to be brought to Galilee that's going on there? And then you see Jesus stand up and he's going to say, I'm the light of the world. And what's interesting is look at the end of John chapter 7. Look at the end. Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. And then Jesus stands up and says, I'm the light of the world. You know, like the light that was prophesied in Isaiah, where the light would come to Galilee. It seems like that could really be a connective link that makes sense, just flowing in this argument. Like John is actually just subtly punching back at that stupid comment by the Jewish leaders. So that's another piece of internal evidence. They say, well, boy, that breaks up that kind of argument if we insert the story here. Number four, some manuscripts put this story in different locations. I think this was mentioned last week, but this is another piece of internal evidence. We're wondering, is this really what John wrote right here? And that's because when we look at this body of manuscripts, we find that this story of the woman caught in adultery, it shows up in 10 different locations. So it's in different spots, even in a different book of the Bible. I mean, in one manuscript, it's in the book of Luke. And so that's another reason there, because this thing is moved around, sometimes it's after Luke 7:36, 7:44, 21:25, sometimes it's after Luke 21:38. I think maybe this was actually put in here later and not John's actual writing. The last piece of internal evidence is vocabulary and style. In every verse except for 8:5, there are words found here that are not used in any other Johannine writing. So there are unique words to only this story in each of the verses except for verse 5, in each of the verses that we can't find in John anywhere else, which is another one. When you start having patterns of speech, you know, we use repetitive words, we have a certain set of vocabulary, so all of a sudden you get this one narrative that introduces new vocabulary that John doesn't use anywhere else, and 17% of it is this new vocabulary. That's when, the textual critics are like, boy, there's some stylistic and vocabulary things that may be pointing that this is not John's intent here. Okay, let's just look at the external evidence quickly. What are some of the points of external evidence? Well, the earliest and most reliable manuscripts from a variety of textual traditions omit this section. This pericope is entirely absent from all pre-5th century manuscripts. So if you go to the Alexandrian ones, prior to the 5th century, none of them have this in it. So all pre-5th century manuscripts, this is absent. In other later manuscripts that do include it, there's oboli or asterisks that the scribes place next to this. This is really interesting. You find these handwritten copies by scribes, there's actually an oboli or an asterisk indicating hesitation towards its authenticity. The scribes put in there with this section right here. It's virtually absent from all early Greek manuscripts. Okay, the second point of external evidence. Many of the most significant early translations of the scripture into other languages omit this section. So if you look at early Syriac, Coptic, Old Latin, Georgian, and Armenian manuscripts, they don't have this section. You see, when it was translated into other languages, they didn't translate this section. It wasn't there. Early Greek fathers, none of the early Greek fathers dealt with this passage. This was interesting to me. Even early Greek fathers that were commentators on the book of John. So in other words, if you're a commentator, you go verse by verse. So you look at early Greek fathers who did commentaries in the book of John that went verse by verse, and this one's totally absent. It's not in there. So that's another external point of evidence. One of the church fathers, he's a famous church father. His name is Augustine. How many of you have ever heard of Augustine or Augustine? Some prefer to pronounce his name. Augustine. One of the church fathers named Augustine, he tried to rationalize its absence from the manuscripts. And this is how he rationalized it. He said, overly zealous scribes may have excised this passage because they feared it was too lenient on adultery. So he said, now listen, the reason it really was Johannine, this is what Augustine's arguing. Augustine's going to argue, no, John did write that. But the reason we're not finding it in manuscripts is because the scribes thought it was too lenient on adultery. Like if people read that, they might just go out and commit adultery because Jesus seems to easily forgive adultery. That was kind of his rationale for why it was so absent among the manuscripts. The problem with that, this is Bruce Metzger, he says, there's no other known instance of scribes making such an extensive textual deletion on moral grounds. There's no other evidence of that happening in other places. The other thing he says is if that was the case, if they were getting rid of that section because they were afraid that people would go and commit adultery because Jesus forgives, right? If that's the case, why did they delete 753 through 8:2? So look at 753. They went each to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. Why would they delete that section? Why not leave that section in? It doesn't have anything to do with it. But that section is missing as well. They say that doesn't seem to be a good argument. The last one that that scholars argue against Augustine, they say, well, if scribes were so concerned about moral leniency being represented in the text, then what other story should they have gotten rid of already? Which one? In John. The woman at the well, John chapter 4. Because Jesus is actually more lenient with her than in this passage here. And she, all these guys, you know? So it's just like, that argument doesn't stand to reason, Augustine. We appreciate you for a great many things, but maybe not for that. Okay, so now what? This is my now what slide, even though it doesn't have a title. Now what? I'm just going to tell you my conclusion. My conclusion, and many scholars who you should rely upon more than me, believe that most likely this was a real circumstance. In other words, this was a historical event. Like, there was a woman who was caught in adultery, and Jesus actually did this. Like, that what's recorded in John 7:53 through 8:11, that was a historical event. But maybe it's not an inscripturated event written by John. I mean, the questions that automatically brings up is then, well, how did this story make it into John's account? And why has it been retained for so long? I mean, we can actually trace for 1,300 years that section has been included. Okay. Well, maybe one of the reasons it was included is because it really was a historical event in the life and ministry of Jesus. Perhaps there was strong oral tradition that circulated, and eventually it was written down and put into later manuscripts. One textual scholar, his name is Westcott, he said, the account is beyond a doubt an authentic fragment of apostolic tradition, a historical event. It doesn't contradict Scripture. Jesus is presented as wise, loving, and forgiving. And it doesn't seem like any ascetically minded monk would have inserted this narrative because it's such a mild rebuke against a sin that they abhorred. In other words, he thinks it probably was a real event that took place, an actual account. But while it may be an actual account, it may not be a canonical account. And I think that's an important point that we should stop on. Let me ask you this. How do we know that there were a great many actual accounts that were not canonical accounts or inscripturated accounts? How do we know that? Yeah. Yes. I mean, bring the Apostle John up to the front and say, John, tell us about this. Were there other events that you didn't write down? Real events, actual events, where Jesus taught and he spoke and he healed and he did things. And John would say, of course there were. Guys, I'm not trying to give a total account of second by second of Jesus' life. And John actually says that. It's in John 21:25. This is what Amanda was referring to. John 21:25. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So it is probable that this was an actual account, but it's possible that it's not a canonical account. One author, he's wrestling through this thing. He says, we should see this pericope as a text on probation. I thought that was an interesting way to talk about it. He says, it's given full membership without a loss of rights or privileges, and yet it's serving on an extended apprenticeship, one which now has lasted 1,300 years. Just as a person on probation is prohibited from serving in certain authoritative capacities, so also might this text be prohibited from making its own contribution to doctrine or theological issues. I kind of liked that. So was it? We probably can't be 100% confident. Where does the evidence point us? It probably leans against it. But if you're going to use this, then you should probably use it as a text on probation. So I put up there, some preach sermons from this text while cross-checking theology and principles with other passages. Some choose not to preach the text. So I think we need to deal with the truth behind this pericope, or else we undercut our confidence in the Bible. In other words, I don't think that the right answer is to ignore those brackets, the indentation italicized, the footnoted marginal I don't think we ignore them. I think we actually just say, this is what it is. Explain it to God's people. I don't think that reduces your confidence in the Bible. I actually feel more confident. Because there are people who are doing this depth of study on these sort of things. It's not slipshod, haphazard, bunch of people smoking in a bar deciding they're going to make up the Bible somewhere. That's ridiculous. That's not at all how it is. People who don't dig into these sort of things are easily duped. Bart Ehrman's 2005 bestseller entitled Misquoting Jesus, The Story Behind Who Changed the Bible and Why. See, people who don't know anything about these things are Christians who are easily swindled, Christians who are easily like shaken up. They don't know what's going on because Bart wrote this book. What's remarkable, this is Daniel Wallace. He's writing about this book. Daniel Wallace is a textual scholar from Dallas Theological Seminary. He writes about the importance of dealing with the truth behind texts like this. And this is what he says. The author discounts the authenticity of this pericope, What is remarkable is not that he does this, but that thousands of Bible-believing Christians have become disturbed by his assertions. Wallace is saying, it's not surprising that a guy like Ehrman would try to attack this passage of Scripture. What really is surprising is that people know so little about this that they're shaken by his book. He's been on television, radio. He's a graduate of Moody and Wheaton. He was on television and radio and newspapers and magazines and on the internet. He's lectured at universities from sea to shining sea. What he wrote in his blockbuster book sent shockwaves through the Christian public. He says, what should be shocking is the timidity of the church to address the issue. What should be shocking is that we just go on and we pretend the brackets aren't there. What should be shocking is that we just pretend there is no textual issue. There really is. And this is how we wrestle with it. We look at the internal and the external evidence. So what I would encourage you to do is I'd encourage you to dig deeper into it. It's not going to dislodge your faith in the Scriptures. It's going to show you what is it that scholars wrestle through to really understand the nature of this text. In the end, my understanding is that it's probably a real event, but probably not a canonical event. So if we preach it, if we teach it, I would suggest that you make sure that the principles and doctrines that you're surfacing from this story, you cross with other passages of Scripture on which there's no debate.